So as all of my teachers knew in high school, I am no Einstein. And that, my friends, is an understatement. I am math and science challenged. Now, I did get a B in Algebra 1 the second time around. However, I am fascinated with Einstein and with what he does with the concept of time. He says it is relative. Well, what does that mean? Now, he uses an example of a lightning strike and a moving train. The strike happens in front of the train and in the back. A person sitting at the station on a bench will see the lightning in the front and back simultaneously. However, if someone is on the train, the lightning will appear to strike in the front first, if they are closer to the front, and then the back. So what's the difference? It's motion. Motion and gravity affect time. So time is different for the person on the bench and the person on the train. Kind of bakes your noodle a little bit. The big question then is, how does God view time? Apparently, he cares enough to make a law about it. That fourth commandment. The Sabbath is an opportunity to step away outside of time. That's what it's meant to do, be outside of time, and renew oneself. And outside of time is where God is anyway. That should also bake your noodle. Now, Luke is telling these stories, and he actually tells two other very similar ones. One is the man who was possessed by a demon and healed by Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. The other in Luke 6, where a man is healed by Jesus who has a withered hand. All three of these correspond to Jesus' words in the synagogue in Nazareth. He has come to proclaim release to the captives, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, that would be a technical term in the Old Testament. A year of the Lord's favor would be the Jubilee year, a long Sabbath. The healings are an example that the kingdom of God is breaking into time, and at the same time showing that a new time will be coming. In today's gospel, Jesus is releasing a daughter of Abraham from Satan, which is another example of freeing the oppressed from Luke 4. But by this action, Jesus is also making a point about Sabbath rest. He is not eliminating it. He is expanding it. Because in him, God's time has broken through. The Pharisees had missed the point altogether as to what this Sabbath was and what it was to be about. In fact, in Jesus' time, Sabbath keeping had become absurd. Now, some traditions detailed 613 things to avoid to keep the fourth commandment. I've mentioned my favorite story of the Essenes, the compilers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You saw that in the library or in the museum. Anybody go to that? You learned about the Essenes, you learned about the scrolls, you learned about the Bedouin throwing rocks, all that stuff. Well, the Essenes were kind of a quasi-monastic group, and they copied scripture, and they followed the law the best they could. Well, they said, let's take it further. We will not even defecate on the Sabbath. That's your word, David. Did you hear it? Defecate. Look that up for me, okay? So watch out for the matzah balls at the potluck on the Sabbath. That's all I have to say about that. If you walk around our neighborhood on a Saturday, you notice there are many who celebrate the Sabbath devoutly. In fact, you know they take their faith seriously as they dress for the occasion. And sometimes I have a pang of jealousy because they know what they're about. Well, the early Christians, probably from about 90 AD on, looked to the Christian Sabbath as the day of resurrection, the eighth day, in the words of St. Augustine. For the sake of argument, I'm treating Sunday as the day of Sabbath for us. We could talk about, well, should it really still be Saturday and those kinds of things, but let's just go with the Lord's Day. And what is our eighth day for? And when we think of Sabbath, we're not talking about wasting time. We're talking about redeeming time. The Pharisees were right, as many Jews are today. Sabbath is important enough to pay attention to warrant a different rhythm. It is not only important, it gives us a sense of identity. Sunday is the day of resurrection, the Lord's Day, which is why we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday when we celebrate Eucharist. It acknowledges the limitations of our own world, is a proclamation of the kingdom of heaven, God's time breaking through. Alexander Schmemann says that as soon as you make the decision to get out of bed on Sunday, and I know that was a difficult decision for some of you here today, when you make that decision, you are making a kingdom statement. And when you say, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be His kingdom now and forever," you have made a kingdom statement. You are saying, God's time has broken through. Now, of course, you can find God on the golf course, though I don't usually find Him there. He doesn't help me a whole lot. Or in nature. But there's a reason for these buildings that we've constructed. There's a reason why we wear different clothes. There's a reason why we dress the altar. There's a reason why we do this. We're saying that we are participating in something else. That nave and sanctuary are worthy of our investment. They're worthy of our time. Sunday is a kingdom day. God's time breaking through into ours. Now, we don't get wrapped up about what constitutes work on a Sunday, but simply to see that it is God's time outside of time. And it is important not to neglect works of healing and mercy on the Lord's Day. In fact, what a day to do it. And Jesus proclaimed His lordship of the Sabbath by His healing on it, and also that a whole new kind of rest was emerging, His kingdom suddenly upon the world against the works of darkness. He came to set the captives free, and we are to imitate Him in that. As St. Isaac the Syrian says, "Ever let mercy outweigh all else in you. Let our compassion be a mirror where we may see in ourselves that likeness and that true image which belongs to the divine nature and the divine essence." The eighth day, as we know, is also about worship. Look at our reading from Hebrews. Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's kind of a commentary on the book of Numbers and Leviticus. But it also alludes to Christian worship and practice on several occasions. The author talks about being enlightened. This is an allusion to baptism. He talks about tasting of the heavenly gift. This is an allusion to Eucharist. Now, Hebrews uses the if-then argument. If these things in temple worship were important, how much more the things of Jesus? If the giving of the law on Sinai was holy, how much more the things of Christ? And this passage specifically refers to Christian worship. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to his sprinkled blood. Think about the way he's putting that. Not speaking of something that's happening in the future, but as the gathering of the faithful in Christ. You have come. Not you will come, or you did come. You have. Writer and novelist Mark Helprin plays on Einstein's theory of relativity to muse about God. He posits that God is outside of time, and therefore he has the perspective of the infinite and the eternal. Helprin writes, from the infinite point of view, that's God's point of view, it all happened, is happening, and will happen at once. Redemption happened, is happening, and will happen. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Now, for those who might be a little more intuitive, get away from the Einstein stuff, you might look at it from another angle. In our worship of God, eternity enters time. God is present with us. Philosopher Peter Kreef says, there are really two kinds of people. Those who believe there are what he calls doors in the walls of the world, and those who do not. In other words, that God can break in. That there are holy places where we have an insight about God that we didn't have before. So I hate to bring up this example. This is a downer example. Sorry. Got your attention, though. It offers a sad contrast to Hebrews 12. Well, the BBC wrote about Norwich Cathedral in England. Well, they put a helter-skelter in its nave for 11 days. You know what a helter-skelter is? It's a big lit-up tower that has a slide. So they stuck it right in the middle of the nave. And the Bishop of Lynn delivered a sermon from halfway up the ride on the slide's last day at the cathedral. Now, this is the Church of England, by the way. That'd be us. And he said in his sermon, God is a tourist attraction. God wants to be attractive to us, for us to enjoy ourselves, each other, and the world around us. And this glorious helter-skelter is just about that. Well, then he whooshed down to the bottom with lots of cheers and fanfare. Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You're my only hope. Another cathedral in England. Well, they got a putt-putt golf course going on. What's going on? If it weren't so sad, it would be funny. Contrast that. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. As one author has said, give me a church with the fragrance of the Holy Spirit, with one foot in the kingdom of God. The worship of God is like being in a place where there is a door in the wall of the world. The Temple of Jerusalem was built to be a copy of the one in heaven. The Christian sanctuary is very similar. This is why we say when we're celebrating the Eucharist with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we are not alone in this place. Our gathering is to meet and worship God. There is no other reason. Let us give thanks by which we offer to God worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire.